Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo's back. He and the family had a little bit of summer vacation. But he's back, and we talked all about baptism last hour. And I'm sure we still got some baptism questions to go, but we can widen up the conversation to other doctrines of the Catholic Church. Is there a doctrine of the Catholic Church that you'd like to discuss? Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Carlo's most famous for defending the doctrine of purgatory, because he wrote a whole book about it. Purgatory is for real. Good news for good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. Well, Carlo, welcome back. Thanks for being here for the second hour.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for having me.
I want to get back to Jan because we left her hanging just a little bit at the end of the hour. She wanted to know about what was baptism of desire.
Right.
And I think the question was related to, as a grandmother,
right?
Can she kind of desire the baptism of a newborn just a few days old, already had heart surgery, so there's worry for the health of the child. First of all, Jan, let me assure you, lots of folks praying for that baby because we got lots of great listeners, and they do pray when they hear about a sick child or a mother in need or anybody else. But you wanted to continue your answer to Jan?
Yeah, and I think Jan's still with us.
Are
right,
you with us, Jan? I think she is with us, but I think she's asleep. Could everyone be quiet in the booth? Don't wake Jan
okay.
up.
Okay. All right. So, Jan, hopefully you're still listening there. And so I think I was unable to explain things thoroughly because we came up on the break there, transferring to the second hour. But what I wanted to say, Jan, is we have to distinguish between what the church teaches about desire for baptism and then begin to speculate of how far that might extend, all right? So the church, in paragraph 1258 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, speaks of the desire for baptism. And it speaks of the desire for baptism in association with the desire for, with baptism of blood. So just like as a martyr, someone who dies for Jesus can receive the effects of baptism without baptism, so too somebody can receive the effects of baptism if they have a desire for baptism. And then theologians distinguish between an explicit desire, such as an adult who's pursuing to become baptized but ends up dying before baptism, and implicit desire. So somebody, God knows the hearts of every individual and knows if that person would receive baptism if God would have willed to present baptism to them. So that's an explicit, implicit baptism for desire for baptism. But within the boundaries of church teaching, Jan, that only applies to adults. We don't find, at least to my knowledge, I have not found anything within magisterial teaching that would apply desire for baptism to, say, a grandmother who desires her grandchild to be baptized, despite, you know, given the fact that the parents aren't baptizing the child. Although we don't find that within the boundaries of church teaching, Jan, it is a reasonable idea that some theologians have contemplated and approved of, and saying that maybe it's perhaps and it's reasonable that the desire for baptism could extend to an individual who's desiring baptism for another, for a child, an infant, who happens to not receive baptism. And it's basically this, Jan. It's basically an act of intercession, where you're pleading with God and saying, God, you know, given the circumstances, if you would have, in your providence, have given me other circumstances, I would have been baptizing my grandchild and taking the responsibility upon myself, but you're not providing those circumstances for me. So, God, I'm pleading with you to please bestow the effects of baptism upon the child, even without the sacrament of baptism. And, Jan, that's about that's about the best we can do as parents or grandparents or whatever the situation is, and asking God, interceding on behalf of the child, to give the child the graces of baptism. And as the Catechism points out in paragraph 1261, that's a reasonable request, because the Catechism teaches concerning those children who die without baptism, we have hope that there is a way of salvation for children who have died without baptism. That's a direct quote from the Catechism. We have good reason to entrust children who die without baptism into the mercy of God, and knowing that God desires all men to be saved, thinking of Jesus' tenderness toward children, which caused him to say, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them." This gives us reasons to hope that God can bestow the graces of baptism, the effects of baptism, without the sacrament of baptism. And that is something, Jan, that we can pray for and plead with God to do for the child through this intercessory prayer. So hopefully that's some hope for you.
Jan, I want to say thanks very much for the call. Call back again and let us know how the child is doing. Again, I want to assure you that many, many folks praying for that dear child. Our number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum now with Carlo Broussard. If you got a question about a Catholic doctrine, a Catholic teaching that you've got a question about or you want to challenge, you're welcome to call, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. We go now to Joachim in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Joachim, you there with us?
I am.
All right,
thank
go ahead.
Thank you guys for taking my call.
Happy to.
So the conflict I'm feeling is I have an adult daughter who was baptized as a Catholic, doesn't practice now as a Catholic, goes to a non-denominational church,
mm-hmm.
and the priest or the minister there is trying to convince her to be baptized in the church because it was our choice to baptize her as a Catholic and not hers.
Right.
And I'm just looking for some answers and information of how to defend that. I went through what my beliefs are in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins and the things that we know as Catholics. Just looking for some other information there.
Yeah, so my first question to you was going to be, what are her reasons for thinking the first one was invalid and therefore needing to have another baptism? That would be a good question. But as you've explained, Joachim, that what the minister is telling her was that she didn't exercise faith, but you exercised faith on her behalf and therefore concluding that first baptism was not valid. So that seems to be the reason why the minister is saying that she needs to be rebaptized. And so in response to that, Joachim, you could simply explain to your daughter and say, hey, look, the idea of God bestowing blessings upon other people on behalf of the faith of parents even and friends and family, that's not contrary to the Bible. That's a part of the Bible. So think, for example, Joachim, in Mark chapter 2, I'm thinking of the paralytic that was lowered from the roof in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic and heals the man. And it's clear from the context, it's on behalf of the faith of the friends who brought the paralytic to Jesus. A more even explicit example, Joachim, is Jesus giving physical life to a dead little girl, Jairus' daughter, on behalf of the faith of Jairus. The dead little girl did not profess faith in Jesus at all, but yet Jesus still raised her from the dead because of the faith of the Father. Now, Joachim, if Jesus doesn't have a problem with giving physical life on account of the faith of a father for giving physical life to a little girl or daughter on account of the faith of her father, well, then so too, Jesus ain't going to have a problem with giving spiritual life to a young child, a daughter or a son, on behalf of the faith of his or her father and or mother. So this idea of God communicating the blessings of baptism on account of the faith of the parents and even the faith of the church as a whole, that's a principle that's rooted in sacred scripture itself and in no way conflicts with it. And so no Christian should have a problem with an infant or a child receiving the spiritual blessings of baptism on behalf of the faith of the parents.
Okay.
Excellent. Yeah, so that is a great answer. I think that just builds on to what I was already thinking and how to help her kind of understand what I think.
Great.
And you guys are fantastic, and God bless you guys.
Thank you very much. Thank you. You had something else you wanted to say?
Yeah, one follow-up on that would be, so that's one reason, you know, that why she would think she needs to get rebaptized, right? But you could push further and say, okay, well, now that we've taken care of that reason, is there some other reason that you have why you think you should get rebaptized? Because if the minister is going to say, hey, girl, you need to get rebaptized, that implies your first baptism wasn't valid. So why don't you think it's valid? Well, we dealt with one reason. Is there another reason?
Right.
And if Joachim's daughter has no reason to get rebaptized, then she shouldn't get rebaptized. Right?
Right. Indeed.
And so it has to do with the effect of baptism in uniting us to Christ. And furthermore, I think we can just appeal to Scripture and say, hey, there's no place where they're getting rebaptized. You know, once they're baptized,
they're incorporated into Christ.
And the spiritual remedy for sinning again after baptism is what Jesus tells the apostles in the night of resurrection. Whatever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whatever sins you retain, they're retained. It's the sacrament of confession that comes into play to deal with sins after baptism, not another baptism.
Joachim, thanks so much. I really do hope that that was helpful for you, and I appreciate your very kind words. Hey, we got all these 20 Answers books, 47 titles now in all, and every single one of them is 50% off. So that's an amazing deal. 20 answers on every topic you can think of. 20 answers on Mary, 20 answers on Jesus, 20... No, that was Catholic. I went Mary first and then Jesus. I should have done Jesus first. The sacraments, the popes, moral questions, bioethics, all kinds of things. You can find them all at shop.catholic.com, and they're 50% off right now.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connection's set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connection's website is homeschoolconnections.com.
All my life, I was searching for something that seemed to be just one step away. Perfect soulmate, the ideal job, that big adventure. And just when I thought I found what I was missing, I realized that I was never really fulfilled. Then I discovered what I was searching for was really faith in God and belonging to a church. You can find what you've been searching for too. Come and see at CatholicsComeHome.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest, the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. The second one was, you can help me out at this point.
Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
Meeting the Protestant Challenge, right.
And how to answer 50 biblical objections to Catholic beliefs.
And the latest one, he went right for the controversy. Purgatory is for real.
Mm-hmm.
Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. And more coming. More books coming.
We got some in the pipeline.
Got to pay for that transmission.
That's right. Amen to that. So, folks, if you're listening, go buy the books.
Yeah, buy the books. Carlos' transmission went out. Let's go to Diane in Illinois, listening on 88 point something. I'm not exactly sure. 88 point something there in Illinois. Diane, you with us?
For over an hour.
Oh, hi, Diane. You're on the air.
Oh. Hi.
Hey, sorry, I snuck up on you. I apologize. Usually I try to make more noise when I'm coming.
No, I called like in the first hour, so I've been online for a while waiting.
I'm sorry.
That's all right. My question goes back to the original question in the first hour regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Carlo explained that very well. However, my question is, does the Catholic Catechism teach that baptism of the Holy Spirit is a separate and distinct secondary conversion that an individual can experience? And that's my first question.
Well,
and hello?
Okay. Go ahead. Did you want to state your second question, or you want me to try to answer the first one right now?
Well, answer the first one, and then maybe we'll go from there.
Well, as I mentioned earlier in the first hour, the only places in the Catechism of the Catholic Church that I can see where the Church is hinting to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in the connection it makes between Pentecost, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and those graces being perpetuated in the sacrament of confirmation. I am unaware of any other place besides that where the Catechism is talking about specifically the baptism of the Holy Spirit being some sort of secondary conversion. I've read the Catechism quite a few times, and nothing's ringing a bell right now. So unless somebody can produce that, I'd be open to looking to that. I'd have to do a little bit of research on that. But given the fact that the Catechism is making this connection between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the sacrament of confirmation, I would be disinclined to speak of it as a sort of secondary conversion or new conversion, because the sacrament of confirmation can be given to infants, right? It's given to infants in many different parts of the church throughout the world, and it's even given to those children of the age of reason. Most times, children of the age of reason aren't sort of having any sort of powerful experience or anything. They assent to what the reality is, but they're not having any sort of powerful conversion. And many times that sacrament of confirmation is given with the reception of First Holy Communion, which you might say is sort of that initial conversion where the child is sort of coming to the age of reason and establishing that relationship with the Lord. Can an individual have sort of a renewed conversion in the Spirit, led by the Spirit throughout the Christian life over and over and over again? Amen to that. That needs to be happening every single day. But I would be disinclined to associate that sort of renewed conversion with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit seems to be a distinct outpouring of the Spirit that, as the church teaches, perfects what is received in baptism. And we see that in Acts chapter 8, Diane. If you read Acts chapter 8, where you have, I think it was the deacon Philip who baptizes the people of Samaria, but then he has to call Peter and John to come and lay hands on them, and he comes and lays hands on them, and they receive this distinct outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they start manifesting the charismatic gifts, etc. So the distinct outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is connected to baptism insofar as it's perfecting it and sort of empowering all of the graces that were given in baptism.
Okay, Diane?
Yeah, just a second question, though. I guess I guess I'm having a hard time with your connection to confirmation.
Okay.
And the grace that we receive, the graces that we receive through the sacraments, okay, that we're taught, whether it's water baptism, which is necessary for salvation, I am Catholic, whether it's First Communion, whether it's confirmation, we do receive the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. But in my belief, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a separate secondary conversion that an individual could possibly receive, separate from the when Jesus established confirmation, laying on of hands and confession with the disciples, with
right.
the apostles. But there is a book by Rinerio Conta La Mesa, the papal preacher to three popes,
okay.
called The Sober Intoxication of the Spirit.
Okay.
And it's a wonderful book, and it explains, because he is papal preacher to three popes, how he understood it to be the
yeah.
baptism of the Holy Spirit, different than what we receive when we receive the Holy Spirit at confirmation.
Oh.
So that's all. That's all that I have to say. And I guess I'm still still seeking that clarification
right.
because I've not heard it explained in the manner that you have,
right.
which kind of links it together. So I thank you so much for what you guys do, and the whole explanation about baptism and the Holy Spirit was very good from the beginning. It's just a link that I'm just struggling
You're working
with.
On. So, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
great.
Well, thank you very much, Diane.
You waited a long time, Diane. Thanks very much for waiting. I would like to send you a copy of Carlo's new book, Purgatory is for Real, if you want to just hang on the line. Francesca will get your address and we'll send it off to you.
Well, yeah, just one last time, Cy, for a follow-up, just to sort of try to offer some clarification. In Acts 1, 4 through 5, Jesus tells the apostles, hey, wait for the promise of the Father to be baptized by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So when is that promise fulfilled? It's fulfilled on the day of Pentecost.
Pentecost, right.
So that's
yeah.
the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 11, Peter's very clear that the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 11, we have the story of Peter with the Gentiles and how the Spirit comes upon them. And Peter identifies that outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, like we received before. He's referring to the day of Pentecost. So what those Gentiles receive in Acts chapter 11, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in Peter's mind, is what they received on the day of Pentecost.
Yeah.
Now, the church and the catechism makes that connection, and here's the link, makes the connection between Pentecost and confirmation.
Right.
Those two are tethered together, right? So, for example, just like baptism has the, it's rooted sort of in that prototype of the flood, and it's rooted in the passing through the Red Sea. Those are the historical salvific events that serve as the historical root of how we're to understand baptism.
Yes.
So too, the day of Pentecost is that historical event in salvation history that sort of roots our understanding of the sacrament of confirmation. And that's what the Catechism of the Catholic Church is getting at. And that historical event is what Jesus and Peter call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we're within biblical boundaries here, right?
Yes.
We have biblical basis for calling the sacrament of confirmation this what Jesus and Peter called the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Again, thanks, Diane. It's open forum. Folks can ask whatever they like, whether you're Catholic or not, you can call. Every line is full, so I'm just going to move through them right now. Eric in Silver Springs, Maryland, listening on Ave Maria Radio. You are up next, Eric. Go ahead with your question for Carlo. Hi, Eric. Eric is in Diane's situation, too. I think he's been waiting since last hour, so I don't want to go away too quick. But, Eric, we'll come back to you in a quick sec and check on you again. Maybe he had to check on the rice. Let's see who else we got waiting in line. We'll go, instead of Eric at the moment, we'll go to Andrea in San Antonio, Texas, watching on Facebook. Glad to have you. Andrea, appreciate the call. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Hi, y'all. So I have a question. One, I want to mention, it's my birthday, so this is like the best birthday present ever.
Happy birthday,
Andrea.
but my question was, so I just want to give you a little backstory. My best friend came into town with his girlfriend, and we were all sitting at dinner one night, and he mentioned, him and I are both cradle Catholics. Our significant others are not. And he said that he went to confession one evening and had like a laundry list of things that he wanted to tell the priest, told them. And then he had told the priest, he said, well, you know, and I have this dilemma where I'm not really sure. I really want to stay with the Catholic Church or I want to come back. And the priest seemed to really just like laser focused in on that issue that, well, are you coming back or not? And he's like, well, I had like all of these sins like in line and I was like so worried about them, but you know, the priest could only focus on whether I'm going to stay in the church or not. And I just felt, he goes, I almost really didn't get absolution. And I was like, oh my God. And he said, I don't even know if I can stay with the Catholic Church because salvation is so unattainable. You know, he felt like salvation is so unattainable. So he started going to this non-denominational church with his girlfriend. And he says, I feel like I've really found my place. I'm finding God.
Yeah.
And I didn't know what to say to him because I'm like, I have grown so much closer to my faith, and really it's because of my children. And my husband too. My husband asked me so many questions about the Catholic Church, and he's not Catholic, he's the Church of Christ. And so I've really come so close to the Catholic Church because of my children, because I want to be that good example. And I felt I kind of told him, I'm like, maybe, you know, and I was like, I don't know if I want to speak out of turn, but like, maybe you should find another priest, you know, like,
maybe, yeah.
I'm not sure, you know, maybe so that would be a good idea, but he feels like he can't go 30 minutes without sinning. And he says, I feel like I can't find salvation in the Catholic Church because of that.
Yep. All right. Let's get some advice from Carlo.
All right. Well, that last statement you said, Andrew, sort of reveals what's going on. So he's having problem with habitual sin, and he thinks that because he can't go 30 minutes without sinning, for some reason he has to like go to confession every 30 minutes probably. That's probably what's going on in his mind. Like, if I'm sinning every 30 minutes, well then I can't get to confession every 30 minutes, so salvation is unattainable for me, right? So it's better in this other church where I don't have to go to confession, and so even though I'm sinning every 30 minutes, it's okay, I ask God to forgive me, and I'm good. Well, one thing you could share with him, Andrea, is say, hey, look, sure, maybe you do sin every 30 minutes. I doubt that's true, but let's just say it is true. it's reasonable to think that every sin you commit every 30 minutes is not a mortal sin, but as like it's a venial sin, right? And the Catholic Church acknowledges that venial sins can be remitted or cleansed from our sin by a simple act of contrition. God, I'm sorry for that. That act of love and act of contrition without the sacrament of confession can remove the guilt of a venial sin. So if he's hung up on the idea, well, I got to go to confession all these different times, well, then that's just simply not true. And so I hear the music. We're coming up on a hard break. So hang with us, Andrea. Maybe I'd have a few more thoughts to share on the other side of the break.
Andrea, if you can hang on, please do. We'll get that answer for you. And Eric in Silver Springs, when we finish talking with Andrea, we'll try you again, see if we can get you on the line right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is your family ready for back to school?
There's so much to talk about regarding this topic.
We'll do that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now we return to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard's here with us, the author of a bunch of books, including Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And on the line is Andrea in San Antonio, Texas, who's talking about a lifelong friend who has left the Catholic Church and is going to a non-denominational church after, one, a confession that was unsatisfactory, with the priest's response right. was unsatisfactory. And then also just a sense in this friend of Andrea's that salvation is too hard in the Catholic Church because he feels like he's sinning all the time. And you were in the midst of your answer, so I'll let you go back to it.
So, Andrea, if you're still with us, I was talking about how you can share with your friend, hey, look, you know, the Catholic Church does not require you to go to confession after every single sin that you commit. That if it's a venial sin, we can ask for God's forgiveness and the guilt of that venial sin will be remitted. The sacrament of confession is primarily for mortal sins that we commit, although we can bring venial sins to the sacrament. But even if they're already forgiven and we confess venial sins in the sacrament, it becomes an act of penance, right, where we're humbling ourselves and divulging of our sins. So that hopefully maybe, Andrea, might be a help to your friend. And I would follow that up, Andrea, with saying, hey, look, brother, you having a problem with sin. It's precisely the sacraments that you need to help you overcome the constant sinning that you're engaging in. Because in and through the sacraments, in particular the Eucharist and confession, you're going to receive the power and the graces that you need to overcome the sins, to stop sinning, and to grow in holiness. So if sin is the problem, the solution is not leaving the Catholic Church or leaving the sacraments. The solution to the problem is the sacraments in the Catholic Church. So I would try to share that with him. And concerning the priest in that situation, I don't know all the details, but perhaps, Andrea, you can explain to him, in the priest's mind, he may have been thinking, well, this guy's coming to me confessing these sins, but he's not willing to become Catholic or remain Catholic and remain with the Church. And so in that situation, he's making a judgment, well, I can't absolve you from your sins if part of your sins is being remaining separated from the Catholic Church. Because whenever we go to confession, Andrea, we have to have a firm purpose to amend whatever sins we're committing, but that involves all of the sins, even the ones we can't think of. So if I go to confession and I'm intending to no longer stay in the Church, well, that's a sin within my soul that I'm withholding from the priest and not seeking forgiveness for. And so the priest naturally is going to make a judgment, well, I can't forgive you for your sins if you're withholding that sin from the sacrament of God's mercy. And so that may very well have been what was going on in the priest's mind. So these are some thoughts that I would encourage you to possibly share with your friend. Hopefully they will be helpful.
Okay, Andrea?
I also, because he had mentioned too that was like the one thing that he does miss is the Eucharist. The main thing is the Eucharist.
Capitalize on that. Amen.
And yeah, that's like the, and he says, because, you know, obviously you go anywhere else, it's not the same. But then his girlfriend felt invalidated because they have, you know, like a communion in their church.
Right.
But she says that her own, I guess, remembrance of it feels like completely invalid because it's not the same, you know, like in the Catholic Church.
Right.
So I kind of went into apostolic succession and
good.
They were kind of scratching their heads. So
well, it's a lot. It's a lot.
It is a lot, yeah. But you're on the right track in saying, hey, look, you know, objectively speaking, right, I mean, there's the intentions and what you desire and what you think is going on, but then there's the reality, right? And so that communion service at that church is going to be essentially different than what's going on in our church. And given that reality, we're going to interact with it and behave accordingly, right, to those beliefs. So there are certain things that are going on in the communion service in their church that are not going on in our church, and certain beliefs in their church that are not in ours, and beliefs in ours that are not in theirs. And so we just have to have a natural conversation and say, hey, look, there's going to be a difference between the two. But the question is, Andrea, which is the truth, right? Which communion service is the true communion service as established by Jesus Christ? Is it really the body and blood and soul and divinity of Jesus, as the Catholic Church says, or is it not? Which presumably in this particular Christian community, they're denying that reality.
Andrea, I'd like to send you a copy of our colleague Trent Horn's book, Why We're Catholic. Maybe there's something in there that will be helpful to your friend, or maybe you'll find something in there that'll give you the kind of the language to talk about. Because your friend is intuiting exactly the right thing. The primary problem is he's missing the Eucharist, and the Eucharist is physical contact with Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. There's nothing better in this world than that, and he's missing out on it. So maybe Why We're Catholic will help open that door a little bit more. And also, it'll be a birthday present to you. So you give us your address, we'll send it to you. Thanks, Andrea. Let's go to Eric in Silver Springs, Maryland, see if Eric is with us. Eric, you there? Hi, Eric. Well, if Eric is there, we're not hearing your voice, Eric, so I'm not exactly sure what's going on. You waited all this time. I do want to get you on, so I'll come back to you. But now I'm going to go. Let's see. Who can we put in front of Eric? Who can we? Let's go to Jaylee in Connecticut, listening on WJMJ. Jaylee? Are you there with us?
How are you guys?
Really good. How are you?
I'm doing wonderful. I have a question. So one of my friends, one of my old friends, she's a Protestant, and one of her arguments for baptism was, there's a part in the Bible, I don't know exactly where it is, but it's like, like, she was basically saying to me, how can a baby be baptized if they, like, they can't accept Christ? Like, they don't right. even know, like, what's going on. Like, they have no knowledge of what's going on. So she's like, it makes no sense for you to baptize a baby because they don't even know what they're accepting. I know right. that baptism is because original sin, to also yep. receive the Holy Spirit. I also, from what I've learned, it's also like the new promise because it used to be circumcision and now it's the baptism.
Wow.
But I don't really know how to explain that part of, like, because I'm like, well, I know why we baptize and I believe those reasons as to why we baptize, but I don't know how to explain it. Like,
why we baptize, you know, infants.
It makes a point.
You mean?
Yeah. Okay. Like, I don't know how to explain, because I know babies don't have, like, of course, they don't have, like, use of reason.
Right.
But that's not why we baptize them, because they have use of reason or not. It's because, you know, they need to receive the Holy Spirit. But that's her argument. She's just like, you know, you can't baptize a baby because they have no use of reason. So how, like, how do they even know what they're accepting? Like,
yeah, fair enough. That makes sense.
Well, my first thought, Jaylee, is the way you explained it actually does make sense of baptizing infants. So if your Protestant friend is saying, well, it doesn't make sense to baptize infants, well, you gave her a sensible explanation. If original sin is true and we come into existence without sanctifying grace, and the Bible reveals that baptism gives us that sanctifying grace, which is necessary for heaven, well, then we need to be baptizing infants. They might challenge one of those premises in that line of reasoning and that argument, and that's okay. But at least we have a sensible explanation as to why we would baptize infants, even though they themselves cannot personally exercise faith, right? And this is probably what your Protestant friend is getting at. For example, in Mark 16:16, Jaylee, Jesus says that we must believe and be baptized in order to be saved, okay? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So many will appeal to that and say, you see, belief must come first, then baptism. Well, in response, as I point out in my book, and you know, Si, we might be able to give Jaylee a copy of my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. I have a specific chapter where I meet this particular challenge from Mark 16:16. One thing to point out, Jaylee, is Jesus doesn't say that belief must precede baptism. He simply makes belief a condition for salvation along with baptism. And that's something that we affirm as Catholics. So an infant is going to have baptism, which is a condition for salvation. Faith will be present on behalf of the parents and the church. And then once the child gets to the age of reason, they will need to make an act of faith in order to preserve the graces given to him or her in the sacrament of baptism. So we have faith and baptism being two conditions that are necessary for salvation, but not necessarily absolutely hardcore fast rule that faith must precede baptism, because we do have instances in the Bible where God gives blessings without the exercising of faith on behalf of the individual, but on behalf of the faith of parents. And I mentioned earlier, Jaylee, Jairus himself, who has belief in Christ. Jesus raises his daughter on behalf of his faith. And so we see a principle there. Jesus can give blessings, spiritual blessings. Jesus can give blessings, in that case it was a physical blessing, a physical life, on behalf of the faith of others. And that simply applies to the spiritual blessing of the effects of baptism. Now, the second thing that I point out is the idea, another thing that I point out in that chapter is that, as you mentioned, Jaylee, baptism is the new circumcision, according to Colossians 2:11-12. So think about this. Infants did not know that they were members of God's covenantal family in the Old Covenant, but that did not stop God from issuing the command to still circumcise the male child. Those male children could still be members of the covenant, even though they did not know. And according to Paul, what circumcision was for the Old Testament, baptism is for the New. And so it follows that infants, even though not knowing they are members of the new covenantal relationship with God, they can still be so on behalf of the faith of the parents, just like the faith of the parents of the Old Covenant was sufficient for circumcision for infants. So I think you're right, Jaylee, in appealing to circumcision, just tease out the implications a little bit further, and you can see that it makes sense. There we have a sensible explanation again for why infants would be baptized, even though they themselves cannot exercise belief at the moment of baptism. But belief is still present. It's just on behalf of the parents and the church.
Jaylee, hang on. If you'd like, we'll get your address and we'll send you a copy of Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. And thank you so much for the call. It's open forum. You can call with whatever question you like. But I got to tell you, the lines are full. We'll do our best to get to everybody when we come back. Before I send you off to the break, huge digital sale going on right now at shop.catholic.com. That's why it's only 5 days long, because everything in the shop, every digital product, e-books, e-magazines, MP3s, all on sale, $1, $3, or $5. That's it. $5, that's the most you're going to pay for any of the digital products over at shop.catholic.com.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN podcasts are the perfect companion for busy Catholics everywhere. Your favorite EWTN programs are waiting for you to listen to on your time. With on-demand access to audio, you can pause and pick up right where you left off, anytime, anywhere. Just subscribe by using your mobile device's free podcast app. Find old favorites or discover something new. EWTN Podcasts, they're waiting for you.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest, and it's an open forum, and we're going to Massachusetts. Thomas in Massachusetts, watching on YouTube. You are up next, Thomas. Go ahead with your question.
Hello.
Hello.
I had a question about indulgences. Mm-hmm. And so, from an Orthodox perspective, so both Orthodox and Catholics can join hands in saying that baptism, the sacrament of baptism, is special in that it removes every stain of sin such that we would go straight to heaven when we die. Mm-hmm. We wouldn't need any purification. And right. So if a plenary indulgence does this, then it would either need to be above the sacraments of, in my view, it would need to be either above the sacraments of confession and the Eucharist, or it would need a Calvinistic declarative justice, where the Catholics and the Orthodox would condemn that idea of a merely declarative righteousness as essentially God lying about the status of a person.
Okay.
Okay. Very good questions, Thomas. Very insightful. So I really appreciate that. Well, first of all, I think we can back up. And for our listeners' sake, Thomas, we need to define what an indulgence is. The Catechism gives a great succinct definition in paragraph 1471, where it states, an indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sin whose guilt has already been forgiven. Okay? Now, that's a clue right there, Thomas, that gets at your question concerning your concern about indulgences being over and above confession. Because there's an essential difference between the two, as the Catechism points out in 1471. An indulgence does not take care of the guilt of sin. That's remitted through the sacrament of confession in ordinary circumstances. An indulgence only applies to the remaining temporal punishment due for sin. And so that's going to distinguish it from, say, the sacrament of baptism, because baptism is remitting eternal punishment for sin as well, along with temporal punishment in a full measure. So an indulgence is distinguished from sacrament of baptism, sacrament of confession. So we should have no concern that affirming the Catholic doctrine of indulgences is somehow putting that over and above the sacrament of confession, the sacrament of baptism. And with regard to your concern about it being over and above the sacrament of the Eucharist, well, I mean, I don't see a concern there because the Eucharist is Jesus. And what is an indulgence? An indulgence is Jesus applying to us the merits of his death and the merits of the saints and the treasury of the church to an individual. That remaining debt of temporal punishment can be remitted. And so I don't see why that would conflict with the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, because it's God's plan to determine how he's going to distribute blessings in the modes and the manners that he does. I mean, think about this, Thomas. Jesus could have willed in an order of providence that a Christian doesn't even incur any temporal debt of sin after the initial stage of justification and baptism. But yet, Jesus willed that. We see that clearly in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6, where sons of God are chastised by God, implying that they have a real temporal debt of punishment. So it's a matter of what God sets up and how he wills to distribute his graces. The Catholic Church teaches that an indulgence is one way in which God has willed to help us take care of any remaining debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. And that is the application of the holiness and the merits of the works of the saints of old, which went far beyond what they needed to discharge their debt of temporal punishment. And that, along with the infinite merits of Christ, is applied to us by God in an indulgence. And that's what an indulgence is. Now, so that's with regard to your concern about the sacraments. What do you think of that so far before we go to the declarative justice aspect?
I appreciate the clarification, but I think the heart of the issue is that you and I would say that in the Catholic system, the idea that an indulgence is merely declaratory, just like how in Calvinism justification is merely declaratory, that this would have to be a false idea, because it essentially makes God to declare something which isn't actually there. The reason that we need purification after committing sins, like David, for instance, in the Old Testament with Bathsheba, he needed a certain purification, an experience of loss, an experience of purification, because there was something deficient in his very being.
Right.
So an indulgence would have to actually purify someone, like purgatory in Catholicism purify someone, or Gehenna, as Saint Ephrem the Syrian said.
Okay, all right, I see where you're going.
But we don't.
Yeah, so let me take a shot at that, Thomas, and thank you for your insights there. So I would disagree that an indulgence entails a declaration of some reality that is not present, because when God applies the merits of the saints and the infinite merits of Christ to an individual to discharge any remaining debt of temporal punishment due for sin, there is a cleansing that is involved there. Because even though the guilt is removed, Thomas, like when we go to sacrament of confession, the guilt is removed, the due punishment, right, that punishment that is due to the individual in some way impedes the individual from being perfectly holy. So whenever that debt is removed by God, which God is free to do, God can forgive us the debts for our sins in virtue of his mercy. He's free to do that, as St. Thomas Aquinas beautifully points out in his writings. But in virtue of using the instrumentality of the holiness and the merits of the saints of the past and applying it to an individual, when that debt of temporal punishment is removed, Thomas, there is a real sanctification that's taking place. There is a reality that is present there, that the debt is no longer there, and so that particular impediment to holiness is removed. And so the individual is further along on the journey of holiness, interiorly speaking. So I don't see how a proper understanding of the Catholic doctrine of indulgence would entail some sort of Calvinistic extrinsic declaration of righteousness which doesn't conform to reality. That is simply not the case. When God discharges or remits, as the catechism, to use the language of the catechism, remits any remaining debt of temporal punishment, because there is a cleansing involved. And this is even in, Cy, the official teaching of the church. If you look at the Second Council of Lyons, and I think it was Pope Innocent the Fourth, when we have teaching on purgatory, and whenever these councils and popes talk about the debt of temporal punishment being discharged in purgatory, it's always in association with a cleansing that takes place. So there's a union between satisfaction and sanctification seen together in the very tradition of the church itself.
Thomas, does that do it for you? Does that at least give you enough to think about for a while?
Well, it's I appreciate the clarification, but I think the hinge is, I was actually agreeing with you about it not being a Calvinistic sense, but because it's not in a Calvinistic sense, that means that an indulgence carries with it a transformative power that not even the Eucharist in and of itself has, that not even confession in and of itself has, that only baptism, one of those seven sacraments, has. So it's essentially giving an indulgence.
Well, think about this. Think about this, Thomas. Think about this. So even from the Catholic perspective, when we receive the Holy Eucharist, there is partial discharging of debts of temporal punishment. So there is a transformative aspect. Now, I see your point if we're only talking about plenary indulgences, right? So if we're talking about partial indulgences, well, that's taking that, that's what the Eucharist can do. Receiving the Eucharist and Holy Communion can give us a partial indulgence. There's some debt of temporal punishment being remitted in receiving Christ in Holy Communion. So your hang-up, I see your point, would be on the plenary indulgence. And my response to that would be that in no way takes away from Christ in the Eucharist any more than it takes away from Christ and his providential plan of allowing us to still incur debt of temporal punishment after initial stage of justification, when Jesus could very easily have willed some other order of providence where we don't incur any remaining debt of temporal punishment due for sin, but that just everything is taken care of in that initial stage, like Calvinists say.
I'm going to have to leave it there. Thomas, thanks very much for the call. I do want to get to Lloyd in South Dakota listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Lloyd, you're going to have to be kind of quick with your question. We're very short of time now.
Hi, gentlemen. Hi, Carlo. This is my question. I saw a very disturbing video on YouTube last night accusing Mother Teresa of all sorts of sundry things. And it's like, I don't know how you can accuse that woman of anything. But the video accused her of everything from selling indulgences to illegal baptisms to hiding a lot of money in a secret Vatican bank, you know, which seems to be the fallback to all kinds of – it seemed like there was as much anti-Catholicism going on there as there was anti-Mother Teresa. But a lot of it, something had to do with the atheist Christopher Hitchens. Who
he wrote a book about that. Right. He called, called The Missionary Position. Lloyd, I need you to give Carlo a question.
What can you tell me about this? These charges against Mother Teresa, can just speak to them if you would. I think they're ridiculous. But
yeah, well, unfortunately, Lloyd, I hate to disappoint you, brother, but I haven't watched the video and I'm not familiar with all of the charges. So my first thought is, give me the evidence, right? If you're going to make this claim, you got to shoulder the burden of proof to substantiate and justify those claims. If you wanted to persuade me of the evilness of a mother, Saint Mother Teresa of Calcutta, so that would be my first thought. And I would assume it's very likely they did not provide that evidence to substantiate these claims. So that's the sort of the fundamental question that we need to ask as we're critically analyzing, because it's one thing to make an assertion. If they make the assertion she was evil, I can just simply make the assertion back. No, she wasn't.
Yeah.
Right. And so what's the evidence for the claim?
Right. Right. And there are lots of folks who have defended Mother Teresa against Christopher Hitchens' claims. I couldn't tell you the names off the top of my head, but you could check our website, Catholic.com. I just put in Mother Teresa at Catholic.com, and I'm sure there are defenses there. But even just type in your Google machine, defense of Mother Teresa, and you'll find it. Christopher Hitchens, quite famous raconteur and controversialist, and decided he didn't like Mother Teresa. But as Carlos said, not a lot of evidence there, just a lot of assertion. Tomorrow we've got Jimmy Akin, 2 hours of open forum. Hope you'll join us then. Carlo, thank you very much, and welcome back.
Thanks for having me, Cy. It was great to be back, brother.
See you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.